Now open your Bibles for our study tonight. The Eschatological Kingdom, an Energizing Hope, the book of Titus, chapter 2. Let's read verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, or all classes of men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, there you have the negative. There are some things we are to deny. When we deny self, then the other things are not difficult to deny, are they? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should, now we have the positive, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, even in this present world that is apart from God. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, and here we have dekami again, not a double compound dekami, but we have a compound dekami, and it is preceded by the preposition pros dekami. It's a present middle participle of pros dekami, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous, zealous. Does this fit you? Zealous of good works. Now for our subject. The Eschatological Kingdom, an Energizing Hope. The Eschatological Kingdom is an energizing hope to Christians. Proof of it is found within the context of the passage of Scripture we just read. All other views of the kingdom are disappointing dreams. I cannot emphasize that too much. All other dreams, all other views of eschatology are dreams. They're disappointing dreams. There is no greater stimulant to Christians than a living hope. Do you have a living hope? We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3 through verse 5, that we have been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed when? In the last day, the last time. On the other hand, there is no greater disappointment than a false hope. Every worthwhile Christian philosophy should have three ingredients. What are they? Number one, it should be able to give due recognition to every aspect of reality of both soul and body. Not just the soul, but also the body. Number two, it should have practical effects in time. Of what value is a philosophy that does not have a realistically sanctifying effect, not only upon the soul, but also the body? That does away with antinomianism. And thirdly, it should give assurance of better things in the future for soul and body in the realm that was made for man. And we've already seen that the earth was made for man, as the promises concerning the soul are realistically experienced, those pertaining to the eschatological kingdom will be realistically experienced. The vain philosophies such as no eschatological kingdom, a soteriological kingdom, a church kingdom, and a social kingdom will all be swept away someday by stark reality. None of the aforementioned views offer an optimistic view of either man or history, human history, or the church. The only hope of the elect and creation is Christ coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reign in His kingdom. Where? On earth. I'm not talking about reigning in the heart. I'm not talking about reigning in the church. I'm not talking about reigning in an evil society. I'm talking about reigning in His kingdom, the kingdom He will receive from the Father, the kingdom that has been prepared from the foundation of the world. A true biblical philosophy does not make light of God's promises, either for the present or for the future. Philosophy, the love of wisdom, cannot be discarded except when it serves error without positive injury. The Greek word philosophia is used only one time in the New Testament. Colossians 2:8, listen to it. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Philosophy is not wisdom's judge. It is her servant. I'm not against wisdom. I'm not against philosophy, true philosophy. Neither are you. We often speak of some writers of the past, such as Jonathan Edwards, as being philosophical. And he was quite philosophical. But his philosophy, much of it, most of it, is based on truth. Nothing wrong with such philosophy. It's the love of wisdom. But I repeat again, philosophy is good in its place, but out of its place, it can be very bad. It requires facts given by revelation. I'm talking about true philosophy. Hence, a clear perception of the historically given divine purpose must precede all our efforts. From the mouth of God, not from the mouth of philosophers, we embrace Christianity. Paul encountered the empty deceit of certain philosophers of the Epicureans in Athens, according to Acts 17 and verse 18. If you want to know what he thought about them, read that when you have time, his message on Mars Hill. Apart from the truth of Scripture, philosophy is empty of both power and hope. It leads away from the divine truth into the darkness of human speculation. Furthermore, it is deceitful because its attractive presentation seduces the minds of those who are drawn away by it. God-given faith, however, ascends above human reason, above human philosophy. but it is not irrational. God-given faith is not irrational. The Bible divides human existence into two stages, and this is important. Very simple outline, 4 points. I said the Bible divides human existence into two stages. Number one is natural and the other is spiritual. 1 Corinthians 15:46. Secondly, one is earthly and the other is heavenly. And you'll find this also in 1 Corinthians 15. Thirdly, one is temporal in duration and the other is eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. And finally, the destiny of one is heaven and the destiny of the other is hell. We'll be talking about those two this coming Wednesday evening. Luke 16:19 through 31. There are two extreme views of life. Some place all the emphasis on the present life and scorn life that is to come. Communism and socialism fall into this category. I have no time for either one. I have no more time for a socialistic form of government than I do for a communistic form of government. There's only a step between them, and it's a very short step at that. Others are so taken up with life to come that they neglect their present responsibilities. The Thessalonians were guilty of that, and Paul had to condemn them. I'm sure there are religionists today, and notice I said religionists, who are so taken up with the life that is to come that they neglect present responsibilities. Some religionists fall into this category. Over against these one-sided emphases, the Bible gives a philosophic balance. Hence, the informed Christian recognizes the value of the life that now is and the life that is to come. And that's based on Scripture, 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. The life that now is becomes the preparatory stage for the life that is to come. The philosophy of an eschatological kingdom alone makes sense. I'm pausing for a purpose. What did I say? I said the eschatological kingdom alone makes sense. I think I proved it this morning. If not, I hope to establish it tonight in case I didn't prove it to your satisfaction this morning. It has a biblical basis for a truly optimistic view of human history. The first Adam was created in God's image and given dominion over the lower creatures. When one seeks to take man's uniqueness out of its proper relationships, he makes man a primary creature with the non-human world. This is the fallacy of the devil's theology. And I'll use the word his-ology anyway, devil-ology I should say, of evolution. The uniqueness of man is not only his relationship with God, but his ordained dominion over creation. Don't forget that these people who believe in evolution, they have a God, and they are themselves their own God. By the way, having mentioned that, I heard something on the radio this last week while Juanita and I were in the car. We were listening to KHCB, and I knew that the man who was teaching was a Dallas Theological Seminary preacher. I could tell by the way he talked. You don't have to hear one, but just a little bit, you recognize them. They all talk alike, and they use the same lingo. But he made some great statements, and I wondered how he was getting by with his condemnation of many cults today, and he didn't pull any punches. He told about the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Seattle, Washington, and I think this preacher's name was Henderson. He is meeting with what is called the Houston, I think it's Houston, or Fellowship of Believers or something, meeting someplace here in Houston. And having called the name of the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Seattle, Washington, in condemning his book, he said, "Finding God, how do you find God? By looking within yourself." And then he blasted that man and his book, giving some excerpts from it. He was blasting another cult, and rightly so. He said, you know, there are many today who say that you should not tell people that they're sinners, because if you tell them they are sinners, you restrict evangelism. Get that one. I could commend the young man for doing what he was doing. On radio, I wonder how long KHCB will keep him on by giving that kind of a talk. But think about it for a moment. He was really wound up. Of course, I could ask him some questions about God's absolute sovereignty, but I won't take time to do that. But anyway, he was doing that subject justice. So these persons all have their own so-called theology, and they make themselves God. Just like a lot of doctors today, they think they're gods. Now, although the first man, Adam, fell, God's plan for man's dominion over creation was reasserted after sin came into the world. This is found beginning with the 15th verse of the 8th chapter of Genesis. And when you read through the 9th chapter, verse 17, you'll see what I'm talking about. We don't have time to read all that passage. The commission of Genesis chapter 9 was no longer given in a setting of sinlessness, but against a background of sin. I want you to see the difference now. When God gave the commission first to Adam in Genesis 1 to replenish and populate the earth, and he gave him dominion over it, and then giving this commission to man after man was destroyed, with the exception of Noah, his wife, three sons, and their wives. So the earth had been laid waste by the flood, and mankind, with the exception of the eight persons whom I have already referred to, had been destroyed. Murder would occur and must be dealt with by force in the new beginning, according to Genesis 9:6. Drunkenness and indecency would appear, Genesis 9:20 through 27. Men would unite in their resistance against God's sovereignty, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Nevertheless, observe this, God maintained his covenant relationship with man according to Genesis 9, 8 through 17. What am I doing? Beloved, I'm establishing our premise. Man in his state of depravity will not achieve complete domination over the earth in this age as God's vicegerent. That is, as God's deputy, as God's appointed officer. I want you to turn to Romans 13, 1 through 7 for a few minutes. I'll mention just a few things within the context of these verses. We find that we are to be subject to the powers that be, because the powers that be are ordained of God. I want you to look at the word ordained. The word ordained is a perfect passive participle. And it is the perfect passive participle of the verb tasso, which means to set or to appoint. Now, what is meant by this as we look at the inflected form? The perfect passive participle denotes God's completed action, that's perfect tense, with continuing results in his ordination of human government. We're still living under human government. Since God did not specify a certain kind of human government, any is better than none, even communism. Even communism is better than none. The institution of government after the flood was a blessing according to Genesis 9. A correct estimate of human government is formed only in the proper concept of Christ's kingdom. Now, beloved, you and I do not live under an ideal form of government. And I don't think any of you are foolish enough to go off and say that I am condemning the government of the United States. I would rather live here than under communism. I would rather live here than even in England, for that matter. I would rather live here than to live in a lot of places in the world today. But we are not living under an ideal form of human government, and there never will be an ideal form of human government. Some are so foolish to say, "Oh, I love democracy." Well, look what democracy is doing to us. Look at what democracy is doing to us. Now, follow me closely. And you'll see where I'm going in just a minute. Now, present day ministers, look at verse 4 of Romans 13. The word ministers can only preserve peace and property from the external actions of man. Man's obedience to the higher powers, as you find within the context of this passage, which means governing authorities, is enjoined not only on the ground of the personal merit of the magistrates, but their office. There are many in this country today that I do not have a great deal of respect for, but I am to respect the office. I am to respect the office. Since the days of Greek philosophers, many have hoped for a one world government. We're on the way. We are on the way. Modern inventions are bringing about the nations of the world into closer contact with each other. The Babel spirit, self-exaltation, which grew to such an alarming height in Babel, Genesis chapter 11, is becoming more and more the spirit of the day in which you and I live. This spirit will eventuate in three things. I'm talking about the Babel spirit. Number one, listen to this. World education, with emphasis on the word education, will ultimately involve an attitude toward religions, and I'm using the word religions now, plural, that will lead to the suppression of one's own deep convictions. That's why I had Dr. Ting to give that brief report just a few minutes ago. Listen to this again. World education, I said, will ultimately involve an attitude toward religions that will lead to the suppression of one's own deep convictions. Secondly, world government, it's government now, not education. World government will ultimately involve an attitude of peace. Peace when there is no peace. The meeting of our president with Gorbachev this month will actually be a waste of time. I wouldn't believe the Russians if they were to tell us that they are going to really cut back on their weapons. I wouldn't believe them. And the thing that burns me up when I listen to newsmen, it seems like that they are downgrading our own president by talking about what Gorbachev is saying and what they would like to do, and let's negotiate. You can't negotiate with the devil. Such negotiation, if there is any, will lead to our own downfall. And thirdly, world religion. I'm talking about world education, world government, and world religion. World religion will become a reality at the time of universal restlessness. The Bible clearly reveals that at the end of this age, the nations of the world will be bound together in one world government. Daniel 2 and Revelation chapters 13 and 17. Going back to Daniel chapter 2, the parts of Nebuchadnezzar's image that are unfulfilled are the feet and the toes. Listen closely. As the first parts have been fulfilled, the last parts will be fulfilled. They are as much a part of the same image as the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, and the legs of iron. The feet and toes that were part of iron and part of clay will be a continuation of the rule of man upon earth during the times of the Gentiles. The iron of totalitarianism and the clay of socialistic democracy will mix but never unite. I'd like to repeat that one. I said the iron of totalitarianism and the clay of social democracy will mix but never unite. There will be a confederation rather than a great conquest. A great number of international organizations already exist, and there will be many, many more. There are three basic things represented by the Tower of Babel. Three basic things represented by the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. Number one, the purpose was unity. Read it for yourself. Secondly, the program was united effort. And thirdly, the principle was human glory. I would like for you to think about those three things today. Please think about those three things today. Unity, united effort, and human glory. Study Genesis 11 when you have time. It was a dream of the solidarity of humanity. We hear a lot about solidarity today, so here's a good place to use it. And the same is true in the dreams that men have in the day in which we live. Martin Luther King's statement that he had a dream has made history, if you want to call it history. The politicians have made it history. A special holiday has been set aside in his honor. I want you to know that Nebuchadnezzar also had a dream. His dream must not be compared with Martin Luther King's in prophetical importance. Political pressure, I think, has influenced politicians to honor Martin Luther King. But God saw fit to record Nebuchadnezzar's dream for our eschatological enlightenment. Valuable lessons to learn from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I'd like to point out three. Number one, God is ruling over all. Read his dream for yourself. Number two, he judges among the nations. And number three, the sovereign Lord is Savior. He provides the way. His truth shall be preserved in the midst of wickedness, and he will in his appointed time subdue and renovate the whole earth. The dignity of man consists not in what he is by nature, alienated from God by his position in sin. In his fallen condition, man can rule neither himself nor the world. How can we expect fallen man, depraved man, who cannot even rule himself, rule a nation? When you have lost, depraved, sinful men in places of high office, their one motive is the exaltation of themselves, even at the expense of you and me. I don't know about you, but the last couple of weeks, some of the things that I've heard have made me very angry. When they talked about dipping into the Social Security Trust Fund to get enough money to run the nation for a while the Democrats and the Republicans are going back and forth in their controversy about balancing the budget, and believe me, it needs to be balanced. I agree with that. We cannot continue in the same way we're going. But the thing that made me angry was this. There are many elderly folk out there who are living on the Social Security, and when they hear news like that, it scares them to death. They just know in the next few weeks or a few months, the Social Security trust fund will be depleted and they'll not be getting anything to live on. And then these politicians, these slick politicians, talk about being interested in humanity. They're interested only in themselves. And beloved, I make no bones about it. If they were interested in the elderly folk as they claim they are, they would not be making such statements as that to scare the living daylights out of a lot of elderly people who are not Christians, and they're living just from hand to mouth on what they have paid in to Social Security for 35 years or more. So man is not capable of even ruling himself in his depraved condition, much less a nation. In man's fallen condition, we know that he's interested only in himself. Man's dignity is not completely restored when he is saved by God's grace. You and I sit here tonight as the recipients of God's grace, most of us. But our dignity is not completely restored. And I want you to know the dignity of man will not be completely restored until man sets foot in the eternal kingdom. He will then be viewed as God viewed him at the beginning, in Christ, in grace, in the kingdom. So dignity will be completely restored to man when he sees Jesus Christ as he is. 1 John 3:2. only redeemed and glorified man can rule and reign with Christ. Where? On earth. Revelation 5 and verse 10. Man's dominion over the earth has not yet been realized. God's purpose for man, however, cannot be nullified. Although man's government over the world has been catastrophic because of sin, his dominion will come to its full realization in the eschatological kingdom of Jesus Christ when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns and we reign with him in the kingdom. Now I'd like to point out something that's very important. All millennialists teach that Christ's church is the custodian of the kingdom of God. Let that soak in. I'm quoting from their works now. I said all millennialists teach that Christ's church is the custodian of the kingdom of God. The two are one, they say. To enter the kingdom of God is to enter the church and vice versa. They say the church holds the keys until Christ comes and shuts the gates of hell forever over all enemies. I'm not misquoting. Do you believe that the church holds the keys of authority until Christ comes and shuts the gates of hell forever over all enemies? Beloved, do you really believe that tonight? I don't. Now it's my purpose to prove it, and it's my responsibility to prove it. They further state, I'm talking about the amillennialist, this is the kingdom foretold by all the prophets in the Old Testament and which Jesus Christ set up at his first advent. I am enjoying the study of this subject. I am enjoying assembling the material and putting it together. I don't know when I've been as fascinated over a subject. As I have this, you say, well, what about the person of Christ? You can't have a kingdom without a king. You can't have a kingdom without a king. What about soteriology? I couldn't have any hope of the kingdom if I were not saved. I could mention many other things. The statement that the church holds the keys to the kingdom until Christ returns to shut the gates of hell forever over all enemies is unscriptural. The keys of Matthew 16:19 are associated with the kingdom and not with the church. I want you to open your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at a few verses. We'll give an in-depth exposition of this passage in subsequent weeks and months, but not tonight. I'm only establishing our premise today. The King of the ages and his eschatological kingdom. In verse 18, Matthew chapter 16, and I say also unto thee, Christ speaking to Peter, and thou art Peter, Petrus, a piece of rock, and upon this rock, Petra, distinguished from the small piece of rock, I will build my church. Peter is the pebble, and Jesus Christ is the massive living rock. He is the foundation of the church. Other foundation hath no man laid than that which is already laid, as we're told by Paul in Corinthians. Notice now what he says. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You say he was speaking to Peter, who was the spokesman for the disciples. And that's true. And then notice in verse 20, he charged his disciples that they tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Isn't that strange? We'll get into that more later. Now, what kind of authority did Peter exercise that was given to him? Listen closely. The keys of Matthew 16:19 are associated with the kingdom, not the church. Look, if you will, at verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 16. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory and in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I would like very much for you to connect the kingdom of heaven of verse 19 with the kingdom of verse 28. And then beginning in the first 13 verses of chapter 17, you have what? The Mount of Transfiguration scene. A miniature picture. A foretaste, if you please, of the kingdom that is to come. And this is what the disciples saw. They would not die until they had seen this, until they had gotten a foretaste. Now let's develop this just a little further. Would it not be strange for the keys that denote authority to be in the hands of imperfect Christians? I do not have such authority as that. No one else does in his imperfect state. This is proved, beloved, follow me now closely, by the terrible blunder Peter made immediately after Christ's statement to him. Where is that found, preacher? The Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I build my church." In verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys, the authority of the kingdom of heaven. Now listen closely. Will you consider the blunder that Peter made immediately after that? What was his blunder? Verse 23, after the Lord Jesus had told him that he was going to die, he would be buried, but he'd rise again the third day. Peter said in verse 22, "Be it far from thee." Here he was exercising authority, according to some. What authority? He made a blunder, did he not? So this is proved by the terrible blunder Peter made immediately after Christ's statement. Keys denote authority. By what authority did Peter rebuke Jesus Christ? Think that one through, please. If he was using properly delegated authority, why did Jesus Christ say, "Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Every Christian, regardless of the depth of his spirituality, is imperfect. And the Lord has never delegated such authority to imperfect people. The authority symbolized by the keys will be exercised by the glorified church when she reigns with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. Does that make sense? According to the context, the kingdom is associated with Christ's second coming. Verses 27 and 28 of the same chapter. Christ's kingdom is associated with his second advent, not his first advent. The amillennialist, listen closely to this. The amillennialist idea of equal authority on earth and in heaven at the present time should cause us to question their view. Now look at verse 19 again. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It is not the keys of the authority exercised in the church. Now to prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt, turn to the 18th chapter. 18th chapter of Matthew. A passage familiar to all of us. I want us to read beginning with verse 15. Our Lord was talking about the universal church in Matthew 16, 18. Upon this rock I will build my church. The invisible, the mystical church, or whatever you want to call it. The body of Christ, if you please. Now, in chapter 18, he's talking about the local church. Let's read, beginning with verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But there is no reference in this verse to the keys. But there is in chapter 16, verse 19. Because he's talking about the kingdom in 16:19, but he's talking about the local aspect of the church. And there is no such authority exercised in the local aspect of the church. Now go back for a moment to verse 19. The amillennialists look at this verse, chapter 16, verse 19, and they say there is equal authority on earth and in heaven at the present time, exercised by this authority that is given to the church, the keys of the kingdom. I repeat, the amillennialist idea of equal authority on earth and in heaven at the present time should cause us to question their view. Believing there is perfect identity between human and divine authority is unthinkable. Unthinkable! Let me repeat it. Believing there is perfect identity between human and divine authority is unthinkable. And that is set forth in these two passages. 16:19 and chapter 18, the difference between the church in a perfected state and the local aspect of the church today, which is imperfect. Listen to this. The fact of declining spirituality in churches. Should be sufficient proof to convince an unprejudiced mind that Christians today do not exceed even Peter in spirituality. In conclusion tonight, the eschatological hope of saints has negative and positive sides. On the negative side, believers deny the lusts of unlawful things, first of all. I'm going back now to Titus 2. I said, on the negative side, believers deny the lusts of unlawful things. Is there any doubt about that? But I'm not stopping there. The sentence would not be complete unless I added with the conjunction and the immoderate desire for lawful things. It is just as wrong for you and me to have an immoderate desire for lawful things. And we can be harmful in our Christian testimonies as if we lusted after unlawful things. This is the negative side. So we deny the lusts of unlawful things and the immoderate desire of lawful things. You see, there are some things that just take precedence over everything else. On the positive side, I'm emphasizing one thing in conclusion tonight. We look for that blessed hope. That's positive. We look for that blessed hope, verse 13, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is hope? Hope is the expectation of good. Jesus Christ is the object of everything good in the life of the Christian. And since Jesus Christ is the object of the good, we must include His kingdom, which is the consummation of the believer's hope. The coming of Christ, the King of the ages, and His eschatological kingdom. Hence, listen closely, the grace, going back to verse 11 of Titus 2, the grace that saved us, past tense, and the grace that comes to you and me by drops, D-R-O-P-S, in our pilgrimage journey, present tense, shall be poured upon us as a river in the kingdom, future tense. That'll make you rejoice within. The grace that has saved me, past tense. The grace that meets my every need in my pilgrimage on earth, present tense. That grace that comes as drops when I need it will just overflow like a river upon me in the kingdom. That's future tense. Is that what Paul is talking about in his message to Titus? Looking for looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The King of the ages and his eschatological kingdom is the hope of the believer. As we stand and sing, what's the song?